sermon today. It starts with another winter camp story. When you have a fine camp, and this was the best I've ever participated in, and I've worked in our camp program for years, mostly the summer camps, but the past 6 or 7 years, almost 8 years, I've been working at winter camp primarily. I very much enjoy that. When I talked about the compass checks, we have a camp theme every year. Now, that is introduced in the spring when we do a camp video. And the camp theme we introduced last spring, which then was used as the superstructure for the Christian living classes, the Bible classes at the youth camp, the summer ones scattered around the U.S. and the winter camp in Wisconsin, was leaders, people of character. And so what we were studying is character and how that then feeds into becoming a leader in as a young person or as an old person. The way that the classes were constructed is the camp directors selected five key ingredients for what character is all about, key qualities of character, and then selected a particular person in the Bible. So you could use the Bible story about that person as the primary lesson for that particular quality of character. The one that I covered, excuse me. Do we have any water up here? I think I'm probably going to need a glass of water. But the primary character that I got a chance to teach, I didn't teach the Christian living class every day. I think I taught it two or three times during the program. Thank you. Integrity was a quality. And the person they chose as in the scripture that was exhibited the quality of integrity, that is always doing the right spiritual thing, was Ruth. It was Ruth in the Bible. The book of Ruth is about her. There are only two books in the Bible that are named after women. One is Ruth, the other is Esther. So I thought it was interesting, as I'm mulling the lesson of Ruth over, I thought, you know, there is a lot that we can learn from that book, whether it's character, qualities of character or lessons. I think overall there actually are some greater principles to look at in the book of Ruth. So the title of the sermon today is God's Truth from Ruth. God's Truth from Ruth. And let's do a little background on the book. I teach my class at the Ambassador Bible College and down at the home office, I cover the writings. That's what my class is about, which is a collection of the Old Testament books that were grouped as the writings. The largest of the books in that grouping is the Psalms. So Christ referred to it in Luke 22 as Psalms. The prophets, you have the law, which is the Pentateuch, or the first five books, penta meaning five, tuch meaning book. Those are the writings of Moses. And then you have the prophets, that's all the major prophets and the minor prophets. And then the writings are everything else that's in the Old Testament, which includes, Ruth is the first one of that one. Then 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and Daniel. Squeeze those into it. It's like 260 chapters I squeeze into a semester. Except now that I'm not teaching there daily, I do it on a module basis, and I have 4 weeks, 2 hours per morning, 5 days a week of those weeks that I'll be down there and I'll teach the class. I've already covered a good share of it and have to go back in March for a couple more weeks to do that. Ruth is among them, and really one of the most fascinating books, an easy read for sure. It is set in the time of the judges. When Israel began to be a nation, that which was in Egypt, where they populated enough to actually start to rise to national prominence, to actually be the equivalent of a nation under themselves, that's when Moses eventually was raised up to be the first leader. Now, Moses, in many respects, fulfilled the role of a judge, but he did much more than that. He was a prophet and had many titles when you look through the Old Testament. He was the founding father of Israel as a nation in many respects. And then as Moses led Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. If it had been only 40 days, they'd have been happy. 40 years because they were very stubborn and disobedient and had some lessons to learn. When all was said and done, the old generation that had gone out of Egypt and kept the one that wanted to go back all the time ended up not going into the promised land. And it was the younger generation, those 20 years old and younger, when the Exodus took place. However, they were led by two men. One was a primary leader, the other a secondary leader. And that was Joshua as a primary and Caleb as a secondary. They led the Israelites into the promised land. Moses wasn't allowed to go in. You know the story. Neither was Aaron, his brother, who was the first high priest. They both died within sight of the promised land. They were across the Jordan River from it, from the main body of the promised land. Moses was allowed to go up high onto a mountain, and from that mountain God let him see from Dan to Beersheba. Based on where the mountain would be, which would be near Jericho, which is down in a valley, I think some of that was supernatural projection of what he could see, to be able to see all of the promised land. Apparently Moses had never been there. But he certainly hadn't been there in the company of the Israelites, leading them into their inheritance. And he was not allowed for, you know, good reasons that he knew and God knew. He had lost his temper at a critical time. He did not give God the glory before the people when he should have. And that was the turning point. So God says, okay, you continue as leader, but you are not going into the promised land. So Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the promised land. They conquered the promised land, the bulk of it, and settled the Israelites. And Joshua also fulfilled the basic duties of a judge. And Israel was faithful in following God's laws all the days of Joshua. Now, we don't exactly know, but we have a fairly good idea, though, of how many years that was. It was several decades that Joshua ruled in the promised land. Then there were a series of judges that God raised up. Eglon, Gideon, this is not in the order that they're in the book either. Samson was one of them. He was one of the later ones. All sorts of various judges. Eglon was not a judge. That was who the judge executed. He was the king of Moab at the time. Moab was a border country across the Jordan River, across the Dead Sea, from Israel. And sometimes the Moabites and the Israelites got on very well. They're related to each other. The Moabites are descended from Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. And at other times, they didn't get along at all. And it varied. You know, in King David's day, he pacified the Moabites. You know, he put the quietus to their military schemes. And then they became powerful allies of Israel. But at times in the judges, they were friendly, and other times they weren't. It just varied. And that, of course, factors in the time of Ruth. Ruth takes place during this period of the judges, which runs roughly from about 1380 B.C. forward until about 1050 B.C. And 1050 would have been when King Saul was coronated. And then you had a monarchy rather than a judge system. The story of Ruth is a story of moral uprightness or integrity, character quality, in contrast to the era's repeated immorality. The Israelites kept leaving the worship of the true God and the obedience to his laws and going to worship the pagan gods. And you're like, well, why do they keep doing that? And it was mostly the sex. The pagan gods and goddesses of the ancient world, in almost all cases, were worshipped through ritualistic fornication or sexual relations outside of marriage. That's why they were worshipped. It's kind of like some of our cultural things today that promote sexual immorality. All of paganism promoted that. That's why we don't celebrate New Year's Day. That is the birthday of Janus, one of the gods of the Romans. It's a pagan day, same as Christmas and all the days that many days that Christianity has sort of embraced as holidays. In fact, when you go back to an encyclopedia, you don't even have to go any further than the nearest encyclopedia, you'll find out that in the 200s and 300s, they were simply relabeled from being a pagan day to so-called Christian day, but the celebrations were very similar. We observe, of course, the annual holy days of God, and those are our holy days, not holidays. Holidays originally, I'm sure, meant holy day. But whatever the case, the paganism of the ancient world, the religion always involved, in almost every instance, always involved sexual immorality. There's a big pull on the Israelites. The book of Ruth also gives us, though, at least an inkling into what the culture of the people of Israel was like in those days, the things they faced. And we also get to see a picture of certain of God's laws that seem to have become embedded in the culture, aside from some of the other commandments. You know, in America, we know that sometimes we obey. You know, Americans tend to obey a lot of God's commandments, and other commandments they seem to ignore. That was not unsimilar back in those days. We saw how a famine precipitated migration on a local scale because Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, and her husband, who was Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, had moved from the land of Judah. They actually were from Bethlehem, where David was later born, and they moved over to Moab during a famine. And we don't know. In the book, there's a movie that was made about Ruth back in the 50s, and their theory in the movie was that Elimelech was a gold worker, a jeweler or a craftsman in gold and precious metals. And there was work to be had over there, and the food supplies in Israel were slim, at least in that part of Israel were slim. Bear in mind, the judges didn't rule all of Israel at the same time. They ruled certain sections of it. And so wherever the book of Ruth took place, at Bethlehem, was in the southern area. It was in the part of the tribe of Judah. Joshua, when he brought the Israelites into the promised land, God delineated where their inheritances would be and where each tribe would settle. And then Joshua oversaw the process of that settlement. And Judah was where, well, the core of what is called Judea in the Roman times of Christ was located. Galilee was not a part of Judah's holdings. That was Issachar and Zebulun. And to some degree, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it would have been the half-tribe of Manasseh. At the time of Christ, of course, those tribes had been gone. God had cast them out for the rebellion 700 years earlier, and they were in their wanderings, eventually to come around to their modern homelands. The United States and Britain in Prophecy indicates a great deal of that detail, our booklet on that subject. And so by the time of Christ, the Jews settled in Galilee as well, because they were the ones who returned after their captivity. That was, there were two nations after they had a civil war when Solomon died. They had the house of Israel in the north and the house of Judah in the south. Most people in society don't have any idea about that. They assume they're all Jews. They're not. Jews comes from Judah, the first syllable of Judah. And those who are labeled as Jews were of the tribe of Judah and secondly the tribe of Benjamin. Because Benjamin and Judah were allied together, Benjamin had within its inheritance Jerusalem, which was the capital. So Benjamin and Judah were naturally together, and because the temple was in Jerusalem, then the tribe of Levi, which had no particular inheritance anywhere else, any set aside for itself, it had cities as all that it had. The bulk of the Levites were also with Judah, so there's like 2.5 of the 12 tribes. So that became the house of Judah. They were taken into captivity by Babylon. The Israelites had been taken into captivity over 100 years earlier by Assyria. The Jews got to come back. The Israelites continued their wanderings and for many, many, many more centuries. But the Jews got to come back, and they had a population by the time of Christ of significance. It was a very profitable province of the Roman Empire. But the Romans didn't like unrest, and so the Jews were very independent-minded, not unlike they are now, and not unlike the rest of the Israelites were as well. So going back to the book of Ruth, it takes place in what would later be a part of the house of Judah because it was the inheritance of Judah. So we see how a famine takes place. We see a detailed account of the barley harvest. You know, from a historical perspective, it's a very valuable book. We see the details of the use of a threshing floor. A threshing floor was usually a flat, elevated area, typically up where the wind would blow. And the wind then would blow the chaff of the wheat or the barley away, and the grain would fall back down into baskets. The baskets were shallow baskets that the men and women would have, and they would put the grain in the holes in there. After cattle had walked, they have cattle walking on them to break up the grain off of the sheaves, and then they put the grain or the heads of grain into that basket, and they toss it in the air, and then the wind. You always want a place that's going to be windy. The wind will pick the chaff up and blow it on downwind from the threshing floor, and you finally end up with the grain. Now, today you wonder, well, where do they do that today? They do it in the belly of a combine, and it's awfully windy in there because they have these huge fans that provide the wind, and then they have a system of sieves. It's really complex and kind of cool if you ever climbed inside of a combine to see how it's put together. Most people haven't. But, you know, if you want to go on a field trip sometime and see a combine, then have at it. But it does the same thing, except that in those days, a threshing floor was a gathering of the community. Today, the threshing floor, being in the combine, is the gathering of whoever's sitting in the cab with the controls. And he's the only one there. And it's all happening while he's driving around the field harvesting the grain. But in those days, it was a gathering of the local community. They didn't have necessarily grain bins immediately available. They didn't have elevators like we have today, grain elevators. So the grain would be piled in a room. And typically, toward the end of the harvest, the owner of the pile or somebody who he had had assigned the responsibility slept on top of the grain. So if anybody tried to steal it in the night, he would know it and would put a stop to it. And that's where Boaz, who eventually became the second husband of Ruth after her husband had died in Moab. Boaz was sleeping on the grain in the story. The book also tells about the next of kin, levirate marriage situation, how that functioned. We'll get to that in a minute. Example of a kinsman redeemer. And this was part of the God's law. You will find it written about in Leviticus 25, also a little bit in Deuteronomy 25. We'll look at Deuteronomy. But because God gave land to every family, in essence, it was against the law to not own land. But if somebody fell on hard times and then to survive, they sold their land, then a near kinsman, some relative of theirs, could come and buy it back after a certain point of time and redeem the land to keep it within the family holdings. Otherwise, it would be gone until the Jubilee. The Jubilee was every 50th year. Then it came back to the family, but that, you know, that might be decades away. So you see a kinsman redeemer process taking place. You also see the example of a legal transaction by the village elders at the city gate. It would be like the courthouse today. But in the city gate, and this was not limited just to Israel, most ancient cultures had a variation of this. At the gate, being the main, you know, entrance and exit of the city, the main gate, there would be a place where the elders of the city would gather at particular times, and they would conduct the official business. And if they were there to witness the business being done verbally, then that business was done. The transfers of property, the formalization of wedding vows, presumably, would be part of that, tying it in with it. All sorts of things that are done in that regard. Question might be on the book of Ruth, who wrote it. The best speculation, because it doesn't specifically say in the Bible, is that Samuel wrote down the story based on an oral tradition established by Naomi. And that seems logical when you hear the story being told, as it were, almost being told by Naomi. Later, it was put in final form in David or Solomon's time, and it has to do with the style of which it was constructed, and the last, I don't know, eight or ten verses, which talk about how the baby born to Ruth and Boaz was the great-grandfather of King David. And King David was, you know, the greatest king in Israel's history, even up to today. And that part then would have to have been put there at least in David's day, but more likely in Solomon's day, that where the book was concluded. It explains a lot of the traditions of the judges' era, and that, of course, would have included Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges. He was the final one. Then there was a king. So that's why it's logically assumed that Samuel was the one that God used to put it in its initial form and then have it finished by someone in Solomon's day. Maybe Solomon himself, because it would have been about his great-great-grandfather. If it was David's grandfather, then Obed, who was the son of Boaz, would have been his great-great-grandfather. There are important themes. Ruth was not an Israelite. So one of the themes is that God will call all peoples. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All, meaning not just all Israelites, but all people, all human beings. So God will call all, Israelite and non-Israelite, to repentance and eternal life. Now the question is whether we'll answer the call and whether we will endure to the end and be faithful. That's the challenge the individual faces, no matter who you are. Some of the sub-themes include loyal love. Now if you think back and remember the story flow, Naomi had gone to Moab with her husband and their two sons. The two sons came of age as they got into Moab, and they married. Ruth married Mahlon, and Chilion married Orpah. My dorm, I was the dorm dad, and each of the ministers is assigned to that, so it was one of the boys' dorms. So every evening I'd go in and have a talk with them at the end of the day, and we'd have, the closing prayer for the day. But they had to go through a Bible trivia challenge in the course of one of the activities. And that was the name they couldn't remember, Orpah. They had names all around, but they couldn't come up with Orpah. So they remember Orpah every time her name popped up. That was a sister-in-law to Ruth. When Elimelech died in Moab, and then the sons married, and then both sons died, Naomi lost all her family, all three men in her family, her sons and her husband. She told, in the first chapter this takes place, she tells her daughters-in-law to go back home. There, she starts to make her trip back to the land of Judah, back to the land of Israel. And they go with her for a ways. And then she says, go back to your families. Go back to your own gods, your own way of living. That's, you don't need to come with me. I'm going to go back alone. So Orpah agreed. And Ruth said, oh, no. And we'll get to the timeless and magnificent thing she said. She said she was going to go with Naomi. In essence, Ruth chose to become an Israelite, a proselyte, one who converted to the worship of the true God. That was not uncommon. There were many Gentiles who were in that category. King David had a lot of them among his mighty men who were not Israelites, but they followed God. Rahab, when the Battle of Jericho took place, Rahab was one, a non-Israelite, that wanted to follow and worship the God of Israel. So Ruth fits into that group. Ruth's love for her mother-in-law was a loyal love. It is translated kindness. She showed kindness unto to Naomi. But that is a loyal love, a covenantal love. In other words, I have promised that I will love you no matter what. Now, you'll be like my mother. And so she stayed with her to provide for her. Ruth was young. Naomi was old. And the old need the young to help take care of them. It is a story of redemption. God redeemed Ruth and Naomi from poverty by motivating Boaz to fulfill his close relative or kinsman redeemer responsibilities. And he was happy and glad and very eager to. He was a responsible man with godly character as well. Prevented them from having to end up as slaves or from losing their ancestral land. It is the story of the levirate marriage. The levirate marriage, we'll read about that one right now. That is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This will also help us understand the culture that God established for the Israelites at that time. Starts in verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies, this is Deuteronomy 25, and he has no son. If the one brother dies and has no son, then the widow, his widow, shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her as his wife. He'll marry her and perform the duty of his brother to her. And it shall be the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of her first husband, her second husband's dead brother, in other words. And his name, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. You know, the family identity will remain intact. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders, again, where it makes made it official, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And the word levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, comes from the Hebrew word levir, which means husband's brother. L-E-V-I-R is husband's brother. Hence the term keeps popping up in the English here. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. Now, what's this we hear? Is this really true? And if he stands firm, you know, he might capitulate under their pressure. But if he stands firm that he's just not going to marry her, and he says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders and remove his sandal from his foot and spit in his face. That's part of the ceremony of making it official. And answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of one who had his sandal removed. In other words, that would be a dishonored name, for sure. So that's the law. Now, you say, well, do we do that now? No, this was a part of the old covenant for ancient Israel. It isn't a part of, you know, God's overall way of life in the sense of transferring onto the New Testament era. There is a principle here, though. Family takes care of family. And that was the whole concept behind it. Israel was being established as a nation, and this was part of that establishment. And one's family, one's name was very important. Today, people have such fractured families in so many cases, they don't know what their name is. They don't know what they stand for. Israel was built to stand for something, so they would be an example to the rest of the world. Sometimes they did that. Sometimes they were a good example. Unfortunately, as we know the story and the history, they weren't very often the good example. So let's just go through those chapters. Oh, while we're in chapter 25, look at chapter 24 of Deuteronomy before we turn on, because this factors into the story too. In verse 19 of Deuteronomy 24, when you reap your harvest and your field and forget a sheaf in the field, a sheaf of grain. Now, the sheaf of grain, we're talking here small grain, primarily barley and certain kinds of wheat. Ancient wheat, probably more like spelt than our modern wheat, although it'd be similar to our modern wheat. They would harvest that and they would tie it into sheaves. There's an old Protestant hymn called Bringing in the Sheaves. That's what they're talking about, bringing in the grain. Now, the way that would be done is they would have a sickle. They would wrap their hand around the green stems of the ripening grain, and they would hit that piece they've caught with a sickle down at the bottom, and it would all come loose. And you grab two or three or four strands of the grain, of the stems, and you would wrap them real quickly and tie a knot, and that then formed a sheaf. Not unlike the way corn is shocked, even here in Holmes County among the Amish. Quite often we'll shock their corn. They'll cut the corn, and they have a special knife designed for that, and then they tie the corn into a shock, where there's a lot of corn stalks all at one spot. So the ears of corn can dry. That was the way. And then they come later and they'll harvest that. My father harvested corn by hand, but he did it in a different way in Nebraska. It wasn't Amish there. And I don't know, just a different custom. They had horses that were well-trained, and horses pulled a wagon down through the cornfield. And you'd have a man on either side of the wagon, and he's got a special tool, and he's hitting the corn ear. He grabs the ear and smacks it loose and tosses it into the wagon. And as the horse moves along, I'd speak to the horse if it needed to catch up with them, but they're whacking the ears off and flipping him into the wagon, and then from there, they would be taken to a corn crib. So it's just a little different style of doing it. The shock of corn is the drying area, and so was the crib. The sheaf for the grain also was for drying and for transport, convenience of transport. They could pick those up, stack them into a cart, which takes them up to the threshing floor. Then the heads were cut off, and they had the oxen, with clean hooves, walking around in a circle on that to break the head from the chaff, or mostly break it, and then you went and tossed it in the air as we're talking about it. Okay, back to the sheaves, or the sheaf. You shall not go back and get it. If you drop one, leave it there. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow, those who are in need in the community, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you will not go over the boughs again. You give them a good beating, and that's it. There's still going to be some olives up there. Don't worry about it. Leave them there. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. You go through and you pick it and you leave some. You know, if you get almost done with your load, and I'm not going to bother and go back and get that other vine, we'll just leave it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. In other words, in everything else, God wants us to be neat, and tidy, responsible in our appearance, to the way we do our work, except in the harvest. He legislates a slightly careless harvest, specifically to leave food behind for those in need to come and pick for free. It was a supply principle. There have been organizations. We participated in this three decades ago, in the state of Oregon, Gleaners and Growers. And it was an organization that used this very principle, and they contacted growers. These were truck farmers, sweet corn farmers. There were canneries and things there, orchards, vineyards as well. And then they would organize the gleaning process. They'd let people come out, either volunteers who didn't really need it, but they would glean it and then donate it for others, or those who were in need and then would come out and do the gleaning and put it to good use. So a lot of food that would have gone to waste in a modern time that got used because of that. Now, gleaning is important. Ruth gleaned, as we get to the story. Okay, now we go to the book of Ruth. Just a quick summary, and then I'll draw some lessons. I think a very interesting and important lesson for us. Ruth chapter 1 tells the story of Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons moving to Moab because of a famine. It tells of the son of Elimelech dying, and then the sons marrying, and then the sons each died. And at that point, then, Naomi sort of gave up living there. I'm going to go back to my home in Israel. And she tells her daughters in verse 11, turn back, my daughters, daughters-in-law, in other words, but she looked upon them as daughters. Why will you go with me? You know, I can't have any more sons. There's no Levir, husband's brother, left in me. I'm too old for that. And so Orpah kissed her mother-in-law in verse 14, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth wasn't going to leave, wasn't going to let her go. And she said, now go back to your families. Go back to your way of life. You're from Moab. I'm from Israel. And Ruth then makes the very famous and magnificent statement in verse 16 of this chapter. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you from me. She was going to stick to her mother-in-law, forsaking her own family. She evidently had come to understand God's way of life and understand who the true God was. This was a statement of repentance and faith as much as it was a statement of loyal love to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Very powerful and touching section that. But that gives the overview from it. So then they went on and came to Bethlehem. Now, interestingly, the very last verse in this chapter is a summary of the whole chapter and introduces the next thing to happen. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. You'll find the last verse of chapter 2 does the same thing. These gems of summary verses or sentences. Then there was Boaz. He was, a man hadn't married, evidently, middle-aged. And I don't know what middle-aged meant exactly at that time. You know, Ruth had been married to Mahlon for most of a decade. They had no children, evidently. But Ruth would have been at least in her late 20s. Boaz may have only been in his 40s. He might have been in his 50s. We don't really know. But whatever the case, he had significant holdings. He was a diligent man, and he worked hard. And so Ruth went out to, she understood gleaning. She understood God's way. So she went out to glean, to get food for herself and Naomi. She was Naomi's, provider in that sense, the only one she had at that time. She went and gleaned in the field after the reapers in verse 3. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of her dead father-in-law, Elimelech. And so she gleaned there. And so Boaz shows up later in the day checking on his people that are out there, his workers. And he says, who's that lady? And they said, that's Ruth, the Moabite. They're Moabitess. The one that is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Well, Naomi had been highly regarded in the community, is clearly evident. And nobody had forgotten her after 10 years. They were gone that long, 10 years in Moab. And so Boaz went to her and said, don't glean in any other field. You just stay right here in my field. Stick with my young women who work in my fields. And, help yourself to the food. You know, he was being generous because, they were kin to him. Naomi was a relative of his. Maybe she was his aunt. Maybe a great aunt. We don't know exactly, but close relative. And she said, why have I found, this is in verse 10 in the middle, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And he answered in verse 11, it has been fully reported to me what you have done for your mother-in-law. And it goes on elaborating. And because of that, you are highly regarded. The Lord repay your work in verse 12 with full reward given you by the eternal God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. She had adopted the religion of Israel, which was a religion of the Bible. There are very few in the Old Testament who will be in the first resurrection. Ruth would certainly be one of them. Others are prophets. Naomi would be another. Probably Boaz, too, for that matter, certain kings like David and certain other ones, Hezekiah, perhaps. So there were a few that God specifically led to deeper conversion. It wasn't just a physical conversion to Israel, an emotional conversion. This was spiritual conversion as well. Then he told his men, and that's the rest of the chapter. He said, guys, get around, gather around. Let this lady over here, Ruth, glean among the sheaves before they pick them up. There would be heads of grain laying around. And by that, by the way, be extra sloppy in your work today. Drop stuff and just leave it there. And when she got done, he goes on telling the story, she had gleaned an ephah of grain. And you think, oh, wow, a whole ephah. What's an ephah? Well, an ephah was an ancient measurement. It's like our bushel, but it was about only 65% of a modern bushel. A bushel of barley weighs 48 pounds. An ephah would be right around 31 pounds. It's a fair amount of grain. She carried that home on her head, which is nothing compared to what she did later. And she tells, at the end of the chapter, she's telling Ruth or Naomi what had happened. And Naomi is overjoyed because God had guided her to Boaz's field. There's no other reason. She just went to the fields where they were harvesting to glean something. In verse 23, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, in chapter 3, Ruth has another adventure. The barley harvest draws to its close. She's, for a number of weeks it's going on. And Naomi says, my daughter, shall I not provide, seek security for you? Then she explains that Boaz is a near kinsman. So here's what you do. You get dressed up and I want you to go down to the threshing floor. This is the end of the harvest. They're finishing their threshing. This is the last round. And usually there would be, you know, apparently some kind of a big feast that would go along with that, which would be appropriate. And then the men will sleep on top of their grain till the next day. And they transport it to this, wherever it was going to be stored from the threshing floor. So when it's dark, don't show yourself to anybody. Just be there sort of in the background. But when it gets dark, notice where Boaz goes to sleep. And you go and you lift his robe by his feet and sleep right by his feet. In the middle of the night, you know the story, Boaz wakes up and he says, who's that? And she tells him who it is. And then what she was actually doing, Naomi knew this, this was indicating, please, you know, perform the kinsman redeemer. In the lack of a brother, that it was that duty would go to the near kinsman. And so he said, good. You know, he was flattered and he was pleased and honored. So he said, well, stay there till morning. He got up before you could recognize anybody. And he gave her 6 ephahs of barley and she carried and he laid it on her. In verse 15, and she went home to Naomi. So then comes the climax of the story. Verse 18, Naomi introduces that. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, and the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So Boaz went to the city gate, and pretty soon, because there is another kinsman who is actually slightly closer to Naomi than him, and that guy comes by. I say guy because we don't know his name. The word, he's called friend. Come aside, friend, Boaz says to him as he goes by. Boaz was one of the elders of the gate, so he was a responsible citizen. The Hebrew for friend is actually Pilani Almani. Pilani, that's two words. P-E-L-A-N-I and A-L-M-E-N-I, M-A-N-I. Pilani Almani. You know what it means in Hebrew? So-and-so. Hey, so-and-so, come over here. That's exactly what it means. It just means so-and-so. He didn't get mentioned by name. Because, oh, he's happy to redeem the land. Oh, him, because that'll add to his fortune. Then he realizes, what? I have to also marry Ruth, the Moabitess? And then the land doesn't come to my family. It goes to whoever, the first child she bears? No, thank you. At which point he takes off his own shoe. You know, he is so anxious to get out of there. He took off his sandal and the elders made it official. Then Boaz was free to marry Ruth. And so he did. And they had a son named Obed, who was the great-grandfather of David. And then the rest of the story unfolds from there. So that gives you sort of an overview of the story of the book of Ruth. There's a wisdom principle between the Old Testament and the New Testament I want us to look at. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Then we'll look at several key points I think are hugely valuable from the book of Ruth. Not all of the points that we can draw from it, but several. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing. And bear in mind, the scriptures that the apostles quoted were the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written. That was in the process of being written, even as they spoke, so to speak. It says, moreover, brethren, in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea, the time of the Exodus. The cloud was the presence of God during the daytime. It was a pillar of fire, of course, at night. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, as they crossed the Red Sea, going down to the seafloor, they had water to the left of them, water to the right of them, and the cloud, which is water vapor, was above them. So they were, in essence, symbolically baptized, not in the spiritual conversion sense, as we know in the New Testament, but it was a symbolic baptism upon which our baptism is based as a ceremony. It's based on this. And they all ate the same spiritual food, that was manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink, that was the water that God brought out of the rock. And they drank the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock is a reference to Christ. He was the rock of our salvation. It followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not very happy. So their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We summarized that earlier. Then he goes on to say, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after things as they lusted and not become as idolaters as some of them were. We learn from what the Israelites went through in the Exodus or any other time for that matter. So we drop then down to verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. So you see, the events of the Old Testament impact us during the era of the New Testament, which started with Christ and coming on forward. We study the Old Testament for God's law. We study it for examples of obedience or disobedience. Ruth was an example of obedience. Often it's the examples of disobedience. But we learn great spiritual wisdom from studying things like the book of Ruth in our example here. Now let's go to a couple of other points that give us a little bit of a connection as well. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is the, of course, the great sermon of Stephen, who ends up being martyred at the end of it by some angry Jewish leaders at that time. He is giving a recitation of the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament and drawing the lesson of the essentially the prophecy of there being a Messiah and that Christ was him. So in verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. The King James says the church in the wilderness, congregation and church being interchangeable terms in English pretty much, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers who wanted to receive the oracles to give to us. The church in the wilderness. Israel was, in essence, the church in the wilderness. It was a forerunner of God's church in the New Testament. So physical Israel was a forerunner of God's church today. You know, we're a part of it today, all the way down through history. Now I want you to turn and make a comparison with Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 goes right beside the scripture here in Acts. Galatians 6, right at the end, near the end of the book of the Epistle of Galatians. Verse 16, 6:16 of Galatians. And Paul is concluding his epistle and his admonition, his instruction for the church or for the congregations that were in Galatia of God's church, or the church, the true church of God, as we sometimes refer to it historically now. There is a true Christianity. There's a false Christianity. They separated at the beginning around 100 A.D., and that separation became more and more pronounced. True church continued on with the true beliefs. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is a reference in the context to the church. But it's, notice it's called Israel. So the Israel of God. The church in the wilderness and the Israel of God. So you had physical Israel and then the church's spiritual Israel. And we don't even have to be Israelites physically to be a part of spiritual Israel. But then technically you didn't have to be a part of physical Israelite technically to be a part of even physical Israel if you chose to follow the true God of Israel. And that's what Ruth did. She was a Gentile, meaning a non-Israelite in essence. So we have spiritual Israel in the modern era, in the New Testament era, and physical Israel in the Old Testament era. Therefore, the lessons of what Old Testament Israel went through is very instructive for New Testament Israel, for the church. Now, the classic case in point, it's an example of this, is Hebrews chapter 11. We won't turn there, but you know that that is called the faith chapter. It talks about faith. It talks about all these examples of faith. I mean, it lists dozens of them, or at least a couple of dozen by name, and alludes to many others, of people in the Old Testament God worked with and who were converted in the sense of conversion that we understand, as contrasted to the rest of the country, and they're examples of faith. So we see how the Bible has already done that. Now when we look at the book of Ruth, here's how I would like us to consider it. It is in some ways a microcosm historically of the true church of God. A microcosm historically of the true church of God. Let me give you an example. In God's church, in our time, and all the way back to the apostles, some were born into the faith in the church. Now, they had to repent, believe, be baptized when they came of age, but they were born into it. They've always known the truth since their earliest childhood, earliest memories. Some of you are in that category. Others were called out of the world, had no previous knowledge of God's way, but as God called them, they began to understand that, and then they believed and came and followed God's way. They went through repentance and baptism to be converted. Ruth was one of them in the Old Testament. Naomi and Boaz, as far as the characters, the individuals in the book of Ruth, Naomi and Boaz were native-born Israelites. They had always known. But Ruth came to know, in her case, through the family she married into. We learn another comparison that we can learn. That's one. Another comparison between Ruth and the true church is the underlying culture or way of God existed during the time of the judges. We had the gleaning law being obeyed. We had the levirate marriage law being followed. The one guy didn't want to follow through and do his duty, but there was allowance for that. So then it went on to the next of kin, and that happened to be Boaz. But we have the culture there. During the period of the judges, a lot of God's law was thrown out as far as practical application. But typically, it was partly there, and they worshiped God, and they worshiped the pagan gods. That's how most of the time that it happened, all through Israel. They mixed it together. It's called syncretism. They synchronized in a very sloppy fashion God's truth with the falsehood of society. We need to be aware of that. We don't want to do that. We want to worship God properly. Now, there were some in Bethlehem in the day of Ruth that didn't synchronize paganism with God's truth. They kept the paganism out. They followed God wholly. And that's who Ruth was a part of that. Well, likewise, the same thing happens in the church. You know, God's way, by the way, is God's truth. So when we say God's truth from Ruth, we find the truth of God, the laws of God that were being applied, and the principles of repentance and of faith that Ruth was espousing it becomes a parallel in many respects to being called into the church today. We have a constant battle to keep God's church pure and solid in the faith. And historically, not just in our modern era, by the way, now we have had our challenges over the decades, but let's go over the centuries going back. And when you read the accumulated history of the true church, you find that what we've experienced is not uncommon. The challenges to the truth, to ridicule, to throw out part of God's truth, to adopt the Christianity of the world or some other beliefs of the world, have always been there. That's always been a part of the challenge of the church, just like it was at the time of the judges. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. And we'll see a way in which Pilani Alani, old so-and-so, might be typified. Acts chapter 20. This is the Apostle Paul. He's traveling back to Jerusalem at a certain point in his ministry. He just feels compelled to go and keep a particular feast in Jerusalem. He knows that he will be persecuted, maybe even martyred if he does that. But that does not deter Paul. Paul was a fearsome creature. History says that he was a small, sort of bandy-legged, I presume that means bow-legged, Jewish fellow, a tent maker. Not very imposing physically, but he was fierce, in person and spiritually. So in verse 20, he stops and beginning of verse 17, he wants to gather the elders he had ordained in Ephesus. That's in Asia Minor. He's coming from Greece, sails across the Aegean to Ephesus. And he stops in Miletus, which is actually the port just down the way from Ephesus. And the elders of the church come. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know that from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I lived among you." That's verse 18. Verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility, and with many tears and trials that happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. I taught you all that I could. And taught you publicly and from house to house, personally and publicly, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when he said to the Jews and the Greeks, whenever Paul established a congregation, initially there were Jewish converts. And you wonder, why did he go to the Jews first? It's because they knew the Bible. The Gentiles, the Greeks, which is a general term for Gentiles, although it also applied directly to the Greeks, this was mostly a Greek culture here, they didn't know the Bible. You have to have people who can quote the Bible to do Bible study with. They wouldn't have owned a copy of the Bible. Only the synagogues owned those. Those were extremely expensive, handwritten copies of the scriptures. So you needed Jews to be called into the church in a community first. Then would come the God-fearers, which would be Gentiles who had already adopted the Jewish religion, which was technically at that time the religion of the Bible. It didn't become Judaism until 70 AD. Judaism, as we know it today, didn't exist until after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So then the Jews would form the nucleus of those who knew the scriptures. Then the Gentiles could come and they could learn from them. And you would end up with a strong and vibrant congregation. But with its challenges, as we read in Corinthians and elsewhere. They always have challenges. We're human beings in every instance. So he's going on and warning them about standing firm and taking care. Let me see. Therefore, verse 26, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And then we come to verse 29 and 30. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Paul was warning them, this is what's going to happen. And it did happen. And it has consistently re-happened down through history. And you wonder, well, what's wrong with God's church that this happens to it? Well, number one, we're human, but number two, we have an adversary who precipitates this. The devil does not like what God and the Father and Christ are doing in the church. So he will do all that he can to break it apart. We know that firsthand experience over the past decades. So we always stand ready, and we should always stand ready. Realize that the old Pilani Olani, old so-and-so, who was happy to increase his fortunes by buying that piece of property that belonged to Naomi, but not willing to share it with anybody but his own. Old Pilani Olani kind of falls into that category of the ravenous wolf, for the hungry wolf who's going to come and glom up the wealth, but forget about the responsibility. So since he reneged, then Boaz was next in line, and he was ready to do the right thing and marry Ruth and have a family. And the first son would be not his own heir. Technically, it would be Mahlon's heir, and through Mahlon, Elimelech's heir, both men of Israel who had died. So there's a lesson that we can look at this. You read the book of Ruth, and suddenly there's some other things to learn. Boaz stood for God's truth. Ruth adopted God's truth. Boaz stood as a defender of the faith, a defender of the truth. That's why he set it up, so that it would be witnessed by the elders of the city and made official. And had old so-and-so come by and make his decision publicly. Remember the section back there when Ruth told Naomi that she wasn't going to stay in Moab, but that she was going with Naomi. You know, your people will be my people and your God my God. That was Ruth's confession of faith, her repentance, you know, the summary of what she had come to believe and to the repentance and changing of her way. That's in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. We read it. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Just look at this final point. 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, a verse there and one in the chapter or so after that. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is applied to the church. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Ruth was in that category. She wasn't a part of the people of God, ancient physical Israel. And then she became a part of it. God called her out of the Moabite culture to be a part of his culture that he was establishing within the physical nation of Israel. They did not have the spiritual conversion yet, but except for the very few. But they were a chosen generation all the same. This is another comparison of physical Israel to spiritual Israel, being the church. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The apostle here warns us not to try to mix the paganism of the surrounding culture we live in, wherever we live, with God's way. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. See, paganism flourished among the Gentiles, and the Israelites adopted it. They didn't sort of generate paganism and the worship of many gods, or no gods, as in the modern paganism of atheistic paganism, I guess if you could use that term. Doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them. They think, what's wrong with you that you don't want to do all these things? In the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. We don't do that anymore. That was not Ruth's way anymore. That wasn't the way of any of the others, like Rahab, anymore, when they adopted the truth of God. Also in 2 Peter, our last spot to look, just over a couple of pages, 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting right at the beginning, But there were also false prophets among the people. So remember, this picks up on the theme that we talked about just before, that Paul warned about those. And there had been false prophets in Israel. When you go back and you read the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and also 1st and 2nd Samuel, you'll find the stories of many false prophets. Read the story, read the life of Isaiah, his book, and Jeremiah. They dealt with false prophets. They were faithful prophets, but they had to deal with the false ones all the time. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow that. In verse 7 or 3, by covetousness they'll exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And he denounces the false teachings and such. That we always want to keep God's way faithfully and purely. Ruth set an example of that. She was called out of the world of her day to come and follow God's truth honestly and purely. There's a great lesson, I think, when we just take the book of Ruth and analyze it from in a comparison with God's church. And then you realize that, in fact, it's true. God's truth from the book of Ruth.